number three. And the title of my sermon this morning is Beware of Scoffers. Beware of Scoffers. 2 Peter chapter number 3. I've been preaching through 1 Peter and now 2 Peter. And this will close out our book, the book of 2 Peter this morning. So beware of scoffers. Look at chapter number 3, verse number 1. If you don't know where that is, go to the book of Revelations, the very last book in the Bible, and go to your left just a little. Just a little. They're very small books. All right, picking it up in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, this second epistle, it's 2 Peter, right? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then jump down to verse 17, and we'll do 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know that these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for everyone that's come here today to worship you and learn your word. And Lord, we just want to grow closer to you. Father, I pray once again, as I did in the Sunday school hour, but Lord, we want to continue to pray for the community of Goshen. And driving through there yesterday, Lord, I was reminded of all the devastation and how much rebuilding needs to be done. And Lord, I just pray that the community will be rebuilt. And Lord, that somehow through these circumstances, you'll reach hearts. Lord, maybe get people thinking about eternity more so than ever before. We just pray that you can use it, Lord, for your honor and glory. Be with me now as I preach. And Lord, thank you for your word. There's so many truths. And thank you that even though some of them are difficult, Lord, that we can be blessed by them and can grow closer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here, to close out 2 Peter, Peter, of course, says, I write this second epistle to you. Because he wrote 1 Peter, now 2 Peter, of course. There's no nothing confusing there. He's basically talking about scoffers, and that's where the title comes from, Beware of Scoffers. So one of the things that these people will scoff about is about the return of the Lord, right? The rapture that we talk about. Now, that's not the, I'm not going to focus on that in my sermon because I've done that in a few sermons and I just felt the Lord lead me in a different way. But basically, the rapture, they were preaching about the imminent, or at any time, return of Christ. And I do believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture of the church. And I believe that in any moment, Peter and Paul and all the apostles, they felt like Christ could return at any moment. And so because he hadn't up to that point, they were beginning to scoff about it. And then it kind of relates this, these scoffers, to when Noah was preaching in the Old Testament, right? The Noah's flood, and how he was preaching for 120 years before the flood actually came. And people were scoffing against him as well. And then, of course, it talks about the heaven and earth being melted with fervent heat. God is not going to destroy the earth in a flood like he did with Noah. And we have a promise of that in the rainbow, right? God set his bow for us. The rainbow is a reminder of that. But at some point in the future, God is going to destroy the earth and the heavens with fervent heat, is what it describes. And then in Revelation chapter 21, it tells us there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Looking forward to that. Now, three things I want you to notice this morning. First of all, we see cynics. Second of all, we need to understand caution. And then thirdly, you need to continue. But first of all, I want you to notice we see cynics. Look at verse 3 again in our text, with, if you would. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. So he's talking about people who are they're cynics, is what he's talking about. People who are scoffing, basically making fun, saying, I don't believe that. I don't believe what you're teaching. I don't believe what you're preaching. They were cynics about what Peter and Paul and the other apostles were preaching. So I want you to understand that the return of Christ is what they're talking about, but the second coming of Christ, the rapture, is closely related to the flood of Noah. So I want you to have your take your Bibles, if you would, please. The only verse I'm going to have you turn to today. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I want you to read it with me, if you would. So hold your spot there. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and basically I'm going to show you how that the return of Christ and Noah's flood and all that are theologically connected, if you will. How it relates it in a lot of ways. All right? Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah," and that's Noah, that's the New Testament rendering of the name Noah, "but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, you say, what's the point? What are you relating here? What I'm relating is that they were cynics or scoffers about the return of Christ, and the return of Christ is related a lot of ways theologically to the flood of Noah's day. And we read about it. It says, the earth that then was perished, being overflowed with water. So what I want to do this morning is, first of all, I want to talk about these scoffers in relation to Noah's flood. You say, well, why is that? Because if we have a worldwide flood that Genesis tells us about, and it wasn't true, how in the world can we believe the rest of the Bible? How can you believe the rest of the Bible? And if it was true, this worldwide flood, there would be evidence of it, and yet a lot of people question it. So I want to share a few pieces of evidence about Noah's flood. Well, first of all, Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 12 reads this. It says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." You say, why are you bringing that up? Well, first of all, I want you to understand, there was a worldwide flood, not just from rain. You see, a lot of people, scoffers and cynics, right? That's our point today, talking about scoffers and cynics. A lot of people say there is no way that 40 days and 40 nights of rain could have flooded the earth. Okay, yeah, sure, you're right. Yeah. You know what else it says? Let me read it again. All the fountains of the great deep broke up. You know what that's talking about? It's like when you have a tsunami. What happens in a tsunami? A great earthquake happens underneath the water, right? The earth opens up, and it creates this huge tidal wave that kills thousands and thousands of people. Okay? So the first thing I want you to understand is that it wasn't just rain that covered the earth. The fountains of the deep opened up. Now, if you ever go to the Creation Museum, they do a good job of demonstrating this in a video, how it's like, the earth opens up and the flood just kind of shoots up and just kind of goes everywhere, okay? So I want to talk about that a little bit. So in your notes, if you have your notes this morning, the first point I have under cynics are, it says this, marine fossils are buried on the tops of mountains. Like, how in the world does that happen? I'm talking about water. Marine means water, right? I'm talking about fossils of animals that belong in the ocean are found on the tops of mountains. How in the world does that happen? We're not talking like one fossil. Like, oh, some guy picked up a fish, brought it to the top of the mountain, laid it there, and it fossilized and blah, blah, blah. No. We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of marine fossils are found on the tops of mountains. The only way that's true is if there was a global worldwide flood. That's the only way. Psalms chapter 104, verse 6, I put in your notes there. It says, "Thou coveredst it with the deep as with the garment. The water stood above the mountains." You read that? The water stood above the mountains. Folks, there was a global worldwide flood in the days of Noah. Secondly, in your notes, it says, here's a quote I really like. This is a quote from Ken Ham. He says all the time, but it was a way I remember as a kid. I went to a Ken Ham thing. Derek Boyd actually brought me to this as a kid. And Ken Ham did this thing, and he said this statement. Ken Ham is the guy who founded the Creation Museum. Okay, here's what he said. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Have you ever heard that before? Basically saying, hey, if there was a global flood of Noah's day, you know, in other words, if we don't look at the evidence yet, let's take the Bible. Okay, there was a global flood. If there was a global flood, what evidence would we see? What would occur because of that? We would have billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. And guess what we find, folks? Say it with me. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. Evidence of a worldwide global flood of Noah's day. So when people question the flood of Noah, when people talk about evolution or they talk about, well, there's no way that could have happened, they're scoffing, they're cynics of the Bible. And I'm telling you that the evidence that we see and that we find point to the fact of a global worldwide flood of Noah's day. Thirdly, in your notes, it says this, there are rock layers across continents. Continents. You say, well, why is that evidence of it? Well, you see, rock layers in the Grand Canyon can be traced across the entire United States and into Canada. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, if evolutionists are correct, and it takes millions of years, and little by little this rock layers form, it wouldn't be stretched across continents that you would find the same rock layers stretched across continents. But if you had a global worldwide flood where it was happening quickly, that's exactly what you would see. So we see rock layers across continents. And then the next thing in your notes there, we see bent, not broken, rock layers. Bent, not broken, rock layers found all over the world. And you say, well, okay, what does that have anything to do with it? Well, I don't know if you've ever played with a rock. Does a rock bend? No. It doesn't, right? A rock does not bend. Have you ever even played with Play-Doh? Okay, if you take Alexa loves playing with Play-Doh, and we play with Play-Doh a lot. And if you play with Play-Doh and it's real soft and malleable, whatever, and you can play with it and all that kind of stuff, and it'll move and it'll bend. But then take that Play-Doh, leave it out of its container for like a month. Will it bend anymore? No. And if you try and bend it, what happens? It breaks. Exactly. And that's Play-Doh. That's not even rocks, right? Well, the only way that we can find bent, not broken rock layers all over the earth is if we had this global flood that laid down all this sediment quickly, and it was being bent while it was still hot, like with all the volcanoes and all that activity going on. If all these rock layers were hot, like if you take Play-Doh, when it can be bent, and then you bend it, and then at some point it gets to the point where it won't bend anymore. Well, my point is this. If it took millions of years to lay down that rock layer, there's no way it would be bent. The only way it can be bent is if it was laid down quickly over a short period of time when it was still able to be bent. Once it hardens, let alone millions of years, how about a year, right? You could take a can of Play-Doh and lay it out for a week, and it's like you're going to kill somebody with that. You know what I mean? Like a cane, hit somebody in the back of the head with it. You're going to kill them. That's how hard Play-Doh gets in just a couple days. So, Christian, here's my first point. We're talking about cynics, and we're talking about scoffers. Listen, don't listen to the cynics. Christianity and the Bible have evidence for it. It's not a blind faith, folks. That's what I want you to understand. Listen, it does take faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah, absolutely. It does take faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a faith that gives us evidence, and it points us in the direction and says, hey, look this way, look this way. But then ultimately, you have to have faith to get all the way there, but it gives us all this evidence that points us into the direction of Christ and God's Word. And that's what I want you to understand is that we have cynics in our world today that will constantly cast doubt on God's Word. And listen, if you know your Bible, it makes sense. If the devil is against God, what's the devil going to do? He's going to cast doubt on God's Word. Because that's how we learn about God, is this right here. So Christian, I want you to be aware of the cynics. Secondly, not only do we have cynics, but we need to exercise caution. Need to exercise caution. Look at verse 17 in our text, please. 17. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, what does that next word say? Beware. Beware. What does that sound like? Caution. Hey, heads up. Slow down. Take a minute here. Look out for something. Also, look at verse 14. Now, we didn't read it in our opening text, but look at it right now. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." Diligent. What does that word mean? That means have caution. Beware. Look out. Pay better attention. Work harder. You know, those types of things. Pay attention. And Christian, here's what I want you to understand. If we're going to have scoffers around us, if we're going to have, you know, cynics all around us, we need to beware. We need to be cautious. We need to be diligent so that we don't get fooled or, you know, maybe start doubting things because of these scoffers and these cynics. That's what we need to do. So, Christian, we need to talk about caution. Well, in your notes there, if you have your notes, the first point I lay there is we need to be established in your faith. Be established in your faith. Colossians 2:7 says, "Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Christian, are you rooted and built up in Him? Are you rooted in your faith? If not, I invite you to do our discipleship course. Because if you don't know the Word of God, you're going to have people that are going to sway you away from the Bible. They're going to cast doubt on it. You're going to have scoffers. You're going to have cynics. You're going to have people who make fun of you. It's going to happen. So if you're not established in your faith, Christian, I invite you to do our discipleship course. We will gladly offer these materials for you if you're going to be rooted and built up in Him. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I love that part where it says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, Christian, you can first of all be established in your faith by learning, but then second of all, you need to do what? Actually get involved in the work of the Lord. Amen? Get involved in the work of the Lord. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So, Christian, I want to ask you, what are you doing for God? What are you doing for God? Just a question. What are you doing for God? I'm not saying necessarily here at church you have to teach, preach, or anything. I'm not talking about that. Are you inviting people? Are you witnessing? Are you doing these things? You need to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And you know what? That'll help you not be swayed by these cynics and these scoffers. Because if you're not only established in your faith by, you know, academically learning it, but then you're actually involved in working in it, guess what? It's going to be hard to sway you. It's going to be hard to sway you. You know, as a sports player, somebody can teach you how to play sports, but if they teach you and then you never go out and do it, you're not going to get any better. You may as well not even learn it, right? What's the point of learning it? If you're not, hey, I'll teach you how to play baseball, but then you never play baseball a day in your life. Well, then why did you want to learn? I don't understand. What's the point? Right? Right? You need to put to practice what you're learning. Be discipled, as I mentioned. But not only academic, I want to make this clear. You know another way to be rooted and established in your faith is to be with other Christians. Be with other Christians. Ask yourself, who do I hang out with on the weekends? Is it always lost people? Well, no wonder you're doubting your faith. No wonder you fall away all the time. I don't mean fall away salvation-wise, but you lose kind of the right relationship with God. No wonder, because you're around people who want nothing to do with God. Always. Now listen, I understand we live in a world, we are supposed to be a light in the world, I get that. And there's times, I'll be honest with you, you may not agree with this, but this is how I feel about it. Yeah, you do need to be in the world a little bit. When I say in the world, I don't mean doing worldly things. I mean in the world, like in your workplace, guess what? You're not going to work around Christians. Oh, well, I can't take a job there. There's lost people. Yeah, I know that. Go be a light there, all right? Go be a light there. You know, I'm a school teacher. You know how many lost people are around me? A lot, all right? There's some Christians around me too. But my point is, you have to be in the world, okay? I get that. In fact, Jesus, when he prayed for his disciples, what did he pray? He said, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe. Keep me from sin. I'm not wording that correctly, but in other words, we need to live in the world, not of the world, but in the world, and be a Christian in it. So, but my question to you is that all you hang out with is non-Christians? If every weekend you're hanging out with non-Christians, every night you get home from work, you know, all you're doing is hanging out, no wonder you fall out of church from time to time. No wonder you turn away from God. No wonder you don't want anything to do with God's word if you're not around Christians. You should be around Christians from time to time. Think about it. Think about it, church. Get involved in the work of the Lord. Next in our notes there, it says stay humble before God. Stay humble before God. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. I'm talking about caution here, folks. I'm talking about beware lest ye... Look at verse 17. I just want to read it again. It says, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So I'm talking about how to stay in that right relationship with Christ. Number one is to be established in your faith, but then also to stay humble before God. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Listen, everybody, you may say, oh, Kerr, you're prideful. I hope not, right? But everybody is in danger of being prideful. You, me, everybody. Well, you're in danger of being prideful. I'm not. Yeah, you're prideful saying that, right? That shows your pride to think, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You make that statement, you better watch out. You're about to get tripped on the way out. Not literally tripped, spiritually tripped, all right? That's what I'm talking about. But Christian, we need to stay humble before God. You know, I love anything I do, I try and be as good as I can be at it. But there's a lot of things I'm not good at. There's a lot of things where I feel so inadequate, I'm just like, I have no idea. And you know what? I think God did that for a purpose, to keep me humble. Because if I knew everything, right, I'd be in danger of being prideful at those things. There's a whole lot of things I don't know. Just ask me. I'll tell you. I don't know, right? I think God did that for a reason. Now, ask yourself, are there things that you're good at? Great. Are there things that you're not good at? Maybe that's so God keeps you humble. You don't have to be perfect at everything. You don't have to be good at everything. Be good in an area and let God use you in that area. And then stay humble by knowing, yeah, but I'm not good at that, right? Amen? Stay humble before God. Thirdly, in your notes, learn to rely on God. Learn to rely on God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that the key of the point there is my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm weak, but thou art strong. I am relying on you, Lord. That's what he's saying. You know, you guys know I have a daughter, obviously, and I'm a parent, right? And I'm reading a book right now called Experiencing God at Home. If you've never heard of it, let me explain for a second. I'm going somewhere with this, all right? Stay with me. I'm not just saying it for no reason. But there's a book called Experiencing God, and this guy in the 80s or 90s maybe, wrote this book called Experiencing God. And it's like a bestseller. It's really good. It's a really good Bible study. I enjoyed it, okay? If you're ever interested, I enjoyed it. But anyways, he's talking about how God works around you and you have to find where God is working and then join him in his work, essentially. And basically, this book is called Experiencing God at Home. It's written by the guy who wrote Experiencing God. It's written by his kids, okay? And it's basically saying how they had a pastor as a dad, right? A dad was a pastor. And how they grew up with a pastor for a dad and how they experienced God at home and didn't, what's the word I'm looking for? They didn't turn against Christianity or their faith because they were, just rebelling against it. So obviously, as a pastor, you can understand this book is interesting to me, right? But I want to share this with you. The first chapter of the book is not very helpful. Okay, well, it is helpful, but in a different way. Let me explain. He goes on in chapter number one, going through all these biblical examples of fathers and families who failed at parenting. He goes, oh, David, he's a man after God's own heart. Let's look how his family turned out. And you read it, and you're like, oh, wow. He had a son who, you know, turned against him, tried to overthrow his king, you know, overthrow his kingdom. He had a son who, you know, raped somebody, you know what I mean? Like, bad things. And then you go, you're like, okay, what about Abraham? Well, he had Isaac, but he also had Ishmael, right? You know what I mean? And he cast them out, right? All these things. So he goes through all these different things. Isaac, you know, had Jacob and Esau. Like, oh my goodness. Like, all these different biblical examples of failure after failure after failure after failure. And I read chapter one and I'm like, I'm about to kill my, I shouldn't say that, sorry. I'm about to give up. Like, what am I going to do, right? Like, how can I be a good parent if all these biblical examples or whatever? And you know what the chapter ends on? It says this. Are you hopeless and discouraged yet? Good. Now you know you need to rely on God. I'm like, amen. Right? And I'll tell you, I read chapter 1, I was like, that's great. Because they don't tell you where they're going with it. You know what I mean? They give you an example of David, and then they give you this example, and this example, and this example. And then by the end of it, you're just so depressed, you know, just down and out. Like, what am I going to do? And I love that. I love how they ended the chapter. Now you know you need to rely on God. So Christian, absolutely. So Christian, you need to understand. As a Christian, you might, how can I live for God? I fail, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail, and I fail. God says, you know what? Rely on me. Rely on me. Or maybe you didn't fail. I'm sure you have too, right? But maybe you're looking at others. They failed, they failed, they failed, they'll fail. How can I ever live for God if they failed? God says, rely on me. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's what God's saying, Christian. So rely, learn to rely on God. All right, thirdly in our sermon here, the last point of the sermon is not only do we have cynics, not only do we need to have caution or beware, but we need to continue. Continue. Look at verse 18 in our text. Verse 18 says this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, I bring that verse up for this reason. Excuse me. The first thing I want you to understand is that you need to make sure you're genuinely saved. If you're here today and you're like, well, I thought I got saved as a kid, but I turned away from God. Look, I understand there's something called backsliding, and some people backslide. Absolutely. Don't let me convince you you're lost, okay? If you are truly a born-again believer, but you backslid and you know you're saved and you just need to get right with God, hey, that's great. Praise the Lord. But some people just aren't saved, right? So first and foremost, I want you to understand that. You need to make sure you are genuinely saved before you go on, okay? Before you go on, you need to make sure you're genuinely saved. And by the way, we would rejoice with you. Nobody would judge you. We would rejoice with you. Okay, that's just the first thing I want to point out. Now, in your notes, that's not in your notes. The first thing in your notes is this. We're talking about continuing, and I want you to, first of all, continue to focus on the Lord. Continue to focus on the Lord. Look at verse 18 again. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at the next part. It says, to him be glory both now and forever. You see, Christian, Peter is closing out his epistle with saying, hey, Christians, let's make sure you focus on the Lord. He's talking about growing in grace, but then he says, to him, the Lord, let him be glory and honor. To him be glory and honor. So we need to focus on the Lord. Colossians 1:18 says this, and he is the head of the body, the church, talking about Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christian, we need to focus on Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're more spiritual than me. I don't know. Maybe you are. Do you ever lose your focus on Christ? Do you ever get busy with your jobs, with your family, with your career, or maybe bad things going on in your life? Do you ever just get busy and lose your focus on Christ? I have. Can I just admit to you, I have? Maybe you're more spiritual than me. You've never lost your focus, all right? But I'd be willing to say you have, all right? We need to return our focus to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelations 1:11, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You see, Christ wants to be your focus. He's a jealous God. He is. He don't want your focus over here in your career. I mean, you know, you can be a good worker at your career, don't get me wrong. But through that, what does the Bible say in Colossians? Everything you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Are you working hard at your job because you just want to, you know, show off to people and be prideful about it? Are you working hard at your job because you want to bring honor and glory to Christ? You need to focus on the Lord. Ephesians 3:21 is in your notes there. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. You see, Christian, I just want to remind us, are you focusing on the Lord? I know I lose my focus. I'm sure you do too. Do we start and finish with Christ? Is our focus anything but Christ? If it is, we need to focus on him. Amen. Secondly, in your notes there, not only do we need to continue to focus on the Lord, we need to continue to witness for the Lord. Witness for the Lord. Acts 20:21 says it. Chapter 20, verse 20 and 21 says this. Paul speaking, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's testimony. He continued to witness to them. He witnessed to them house to house, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Everywhere he went, he was witnessing for the Lord. Christian, can that be said of you? I'm not judging you. I'm trying to challenge you. You know, I'll give you a quick story here. I had a heating and air guy. Once a year, we have to get our furnace and our air conditioner tuned up because we have a warranty with them. Thank you. We have a warranty with them because we bought a new furnace about 5 years ago and air unit. So anyways, they have to come out once a year and check it and tune it up. It's cheap, but basically they have to do that so we keep the warranty. Well, this guy was from Arlinghouse is the company we use. Anyways, this guy comes out and, you know, being my job, not only as a pastor, but as a Christian, by the way. As a Christian, it's everybody's job to witness, okay? So I had a track with me, and so when he was done, and by the way, when somebody comes to work at your house, they have to be nice to you, right? So that especially should be the time that you witness to people, because they're not going to be rude to you. They have a, you know, they're working for somebody, right? So anyways, you know, he was done, and I gave him a track, and I said, you know, hey, I'm a pastor. I want to invite you. Where do you live? Well, he lives all the way down in Alexandria, Kentucky. So, you know, it's too far. Like, he's not going to come here. I mean, that was like an hour, over an hour, okay? But the point is, he grew up Catholic. So he starts to look at it, and I said, well, do you know the difference between, because he was, oh, I go to church, I'm a Catholic. And I said, well, do you know the difference between being a Catholic and a born-again Christian? Oh, no, I don't. Tell me. Oh, man, that was a great opportunity, right? Right, yeah, I caught him in real demand. So it was a great conversation. Now, he didn't, like, you know, want to accept the Lord or anything right there, but he took it in. And as, you know, the Bible says, I planted the seed, I'll let somebody else water it, and then God will give the increase. But that's our job, Christian. And I fully believe that in the next couple of months, God's going to send somebody through these doors that I never witnessed to because I did my job and witnessed to that guy. So, Christian, can I ask you to do the same thing? You may be out at a restaurant, maybe you're an hour away from church, and you're like, well, they may not come here, but hey, witness to them anyways. Give them a track, witness where you're at, and God will bless our church because you're doing what he told you to do. I've had people come to church that I've never even heard of, and it's like, God sent them in. Nobody sent them in. God sent them in. You know why he does that? Because we do what because we obey, and we do what he tells us to do. So Christian, continue to witness. And then thirdly on your thing there, continue to serve the Lord. Continue to serve the Lord. Once again, in verse 17, it says, being led away with the air of the wicked. Fall from your own steadfastness. You know what that's saying? That's someone who once was steadfast in their faith, but could fall. Again, not talking about salvation. Let me make that very clear. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about someone who was steadfast in their faith. They were involved in church. They were working for the Lord. And then they fell away in their relationship with Christ. Meaning they're not serving the Lord like they used to. They're not involved at church like they used to. They're not involved in witnessing like they used to. So Christian, we need to continue to serve the Lord. You're like, well, I served the Lord for 10 years when I was... Well, what about now? What about now? Well, I did when I was a teenager, I served the Lord. Okay, now that you're an adult, what are you doing now? Well, when I was in my 20s and when I was in my 40s and 50s, man, I served the Lord. What about now? Christ says, hey, thank you. I appreciate that when you were in your 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever. But what about now? It's not, you're not supposed to stop serving the Lord until you get to heaven, folks. Just making sure that we know that. Right? It's just like eating. You eat today, you're going to be full, but guess what? You need to eat again. And then tomorrow, you're going to need to eat again. If you just, you know what? I ate a big old meal, I'm good for a month. No, it doesn't work that way, right? You need to keep eating. Christian, you need to continue to serve the Lord. I'll finish in a minute here. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says this, Paul speaking, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, he's not talking about losing his salvation. He's saying, if I preach to you to live for the Lord, I don't want to be the one that a castaway who doesn't win any prizes or rewards for God because I quit serving the Lord. That's what he's talking about. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same thou commit thou to faithful men, who shall be also to teach others. You know what that's saying? Well, when I was 20, 30, I served the Lord. Well, what about now? You need to continue to serve the Lord by teaching others. Because when you die, the work of the Lord has to go on, doesn't it? Do you want it to die with you? I don't want it to die with me. That's why I'm going to teach teenagers. I'm going to teach young adults. I'm going to teach people my age, older and younger, because when I die, I want the work of God to continue. Christian, I hope you have the same feeling. So don't stop serving the Lord. Continue to serve the Lord. Let's close with this. You may have been serving the Lord at one time. You may have been the most faithful. But the question we have now is, are you serving God more today than you were before? The answer is no. You need to really get with God and get Him back. Get Him to be back in the place of your heart that He needs to be so you can get back to serving the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,